open your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis chapter 29. All right. This is God's at war. I kind of went a little overboard. We got one more week to finish this up, which the last week is going to be the big one. So I have to do this next week, which Awana is over, so we'll have all the people coming in. But we'll start a new series just after that that'll take us through the summer. So that'll be good. They can deal with the last one. So this is the second to last one. So we're talking about idols that battle for the heart. We're talking about gods at war. And tonight, I want to talk about what Kyle Idleman in his book with the same title called the Temple of Love. And so in each temple, there was three different types of gods. And I'm combining two of them tonight for sake of time. I was hoping that that would be it, but it's not. And so next week is the last one. But I want to talk about the God of your spouse and the God of your children. And so there's two different idols that can become idols. And so when we talk about loving our family or the God of the temple of love, we have come in our culture today to fantasize about love. Actually, it started back in the medieval times where you have the dragon and the prince and the fair maiden and all that stuff. It kind of romanticized this happy ever after type of an ending. And everybody is searching in this life for that type of life. I got to find my princess, and I have to find my white knight up on the white horse and all that stuff. And you know, when it comes down to it, man, there's just life. There's just people, there's life, there's jobs, there's situations. That's just what it is. It is what it is. And when we talk about things like that, and well-meaning people have said at times, well, in order to find somebody wonderful, you have to be wonderful yourself, right? And then what that does is it puts standards on people to where you would say, well, if I'm looking to, you know, to have a spouse, then I have to be perfect in order to find the perfect spouse, right? And we all have got issues and we all got problems, but why are we trying to look for the perfect person? And then we try to be perfect ourselves, so we think, well, I don't have anybody, so there must be something wrong with me, right? And then you're always trying to fix something that really isn't there. And people want to do whatever so that they can have love. I think it's so romanticized to just be in love. I think the Beatles sang, what was that old song they sang? All we need is love. Love. Love is all we need. I think Burt Bacharach wrote the song, what the world needs now is what? Love, sweet love. That's right. And I remember Meatloaf, he sang, I would do anything for love, right? But I won't do that. What was the thing he wouldn't do? Anybody know that one? No? If you did, you probably wouldn't say it anyway. But the question becomes, where do you draw the line? If you're going to live your life for your spouse and your 100% of your time is devoted to them, then they have reached God status. And so we have to be careful. Life wasn't meant for this type of romantic love. It's all encompassed in it. Don't get me wrong. You read the Song of Solomon, that romantic type of love is there. But it's a love that is permeated with God's love being poured out on the spouse. It is your relationship all three ways around. And the beautiful gift that God has given us, our spouse, when we can become a replacement for God when that is our focus in life. So in Genesis 29, this is a love story. It's kind of it's actually a modern day reality type of show. More or less, it'd be like a Jerry Springer episode. If you remember any of those, if you ever watched those, not that I have, but anyway. So in Genesis 29, you have Abraham's grandson, Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So you have Jacob. He sees a beautiful woman. He goes to a different country, his mom's brother's place. I think Laban was his mom's brother. Anyway, so he goes to Laban's place, and he sees this beautiful woman, Rachel. And it's love at first sight, right? He sees her, he's beautiful. He's like, I've got to have this woman. I've got to have her. I've got to have her. And so look at verse 16 through 18. So Laban, he had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. We'll talk about that in a second. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, this is love at first sight. He didn't know anything about her. Didn't know anything about her except she was beautiful, and he's like, I want her. And so he loved her, and that was his love from the beginning. And he said, I will serve you, Laban, 7 years for your daughter, Rachel. I'll serve you 7 years. So Jacob makes this deal for the younger daughter to work 7 years for her. And basically, from the beginning, Rachel becomes Jacob's God. He's serving everything. He's living his life for her. Now, the text says that Leah was, her eyes were weak. Now, let me explain this, because this is one of those Hebrew euphemisms. You know, the little pictures of something where they mean something else. Let me just put it in a nice way. Saying that her eyes was weak was just another way to say that she was very ugly. That's what it was. And so Jacob didn't want Leah. He wanted Rachel because she was beautiful. He had no interest in Leah whatsoever, just Rachel. So he served 7 years. Look at verse 20 through 21. So it says that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. This guy would do whatever to have her as his wife. So he served 7 years, and they seemed to him to be a few days. So when you're focused on something, your God, you're doing everything for that God. Time flies, doesn't it? When you do something you passionately love, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. His heart was right there, and that God, his future wife, and boom, time flew by because he had love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is here. I've done my time. Give me my wife. I'm going to move on. Now, Laban had to have gotten him drunk, because the Bible says that when he woke up the next morning, he was with Leah. And so I don't think you would go to bed and not see that unless there was something there. I don't know if you remember there's an old bar joke that says that she was at 2 at 10 o'clock, and then at 2 she becomes a 10. The longer you drink, the better looking she gets. And so he probably didn't even know what was there in the bed with him. But anyway, he wakes up to Leah, and he gets tricked. We don't want to go into the reaping and sowing, because Jacob himself deceived his father and his brother, and so he's just reaping and sowing what he had done in his life. But he wakes up, and he's got to serve another 7 years for Rachel. And so he's got Rachel, he's got Leah, both of them have a handmaid, so he's got four women. And I don't feel sorry for Jacob so much as I do for Leah. She's the one that got the raw deal out of it. So Laban said, I can't marry my youngest daughter until my oldest daughter gets married. So I had to give her to you first. And now after 7 more years, then you could do. And I think he worked a total of 21 years, if I'm not mistaken. 7 years for Rachel, and then he got Leah. So he had to go 7 more years for Rachel, and then 7 more years to get livestock and all kinds of other stuff to take with him when he went. You'd have to look that up. But now the story kind of flip-flops, because Jacob was doing everything that he could do for his God, Rachel. He was serving his life so that he could get Rachel. Now, since Leah is married to Jacob, now the tides are switching. She did everything she could do for her husband. And the first thing she tried to do, she fought for the affection of her husband. The first thing that she did was to have a child for him. Matter of fact, Leah had 6 of the 12 tribes of Israel. She had 6 of those children. And then, of course, Rachel only had two. And the other handmaids, Bilhah and Orpah, they only had two. Two apiece. So it's two from Rachel and two from each of the handmaids. But Leah had six of the children. And so her pursuit for his affection, she thought if she had a child that her husband would love her. And so she did. She had six of them. In verse 32, if you're still in Genesis 29, it says this. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She's not doing this for any purpose than to get love and affection from her husband. That became her God. She wanted to please him, and she did whatever it took. And so Reuben is the firstborn, and his name means heard, or heard of God, or simply behold a son, basically. And then it goes in verse 33, one more verse over. She conceived again. She gives birth to the second son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And I think Simeon means to be heard. Reuben is behold a son. Simeon means to be heard. And then after the third son, something changes in Leah. And I want you to see this because this is important. I think we miss a lot of this stuff where we see people's focus on things of this life. And then when our focus changes and it becomes the Lord, something wonderful happens out of it. In verse 35, if you're still in Genesis 29, look at verse 35. And she conceived again, and she bore a son, and said, this time, I'm going to praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased childbearing. She didn't cease childbearing. She ceased giving birth for a little while. She had two more sons after that. This was only the fourth, and she had six total. But she gives birth to Judah. This is the fourth. Now, Judah's name simply means praise. Or praised. It's kind of a play on Hebrew words, basically. But it means praise. And so here's Judah, and he's like, she said, I'm going to praise the Lord. God, this child's yours. And boom, she gets a fourth child, calls his name Judah, which means praise. And it's funny because when you look at the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, you find out that not one of Rachel or any of the two handmaids have a lineage in that. It's Leah's fourth child that she praised God for. She said, this time I will praise the Lord. And it's that child that King David and Solomon and all of the lineage down through to Jesus Christ came from. Isn't that crazy? Wasn't the favored wife, Rachel. It was the neglected one, Leah. And she was the one that got to have the child that Jesus, the promised one, would come through. Isn't that awesome? I think that is just totally amazing. And I think we lose focus sometimes of why we're doing what we're doing. And this is why Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 34. The NLT says it this way. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. He's like, in this life, in marriage, you're going to have worldly problems. If you're married, you're going to have worldly problems, period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And he's like, I want you to understand that the unmarried person has no division of his devotion except to God. It's undivided. He can devote himself wholeheartedly to God. But the married man, he's got a responsibility now. He's got to take care of that responsibility and serve the Lord. And so he goes on in verse 34 to say, his interests are divided. In the same way, similar, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. Now, it's not about whether you're married or not married, and that's just a personal choice. if you don't want to be alone, then go be with somebody. A lot of people ridicule older folks that, you know, their spouse dies and, you know, 3, 6, 8 months later, they get married to somebody else. Listen, the Bible says that, you know, upon death, you are no longer connected to your spouse. You are free to go marry somebody else or stay single if you want to. It's up to you. And some people are like, I don't want to live life alone in this life. As long as I'm here, I want to have somebody. And that's fine too. But here's the problem. Don't make your spouse more important than the Lord. And that's what I think people do sometimes. It's not about being married or not being married. You're complete in the Lord if you're single. It's more about your devotion to God. If you're married, you need to devote yourself to God and do your responsibilities as a husband or wife. But you don't want to center it around them. It should be about God. So be careful, especially when you're teaching your children, your grandchildren, whatever, as they come up. Make sure their devotion to God is always first. The Bible always talks about God has to have first place. And sometimes a spouse can do that. We'll live our lives for our spouses and we'll neglect God. There's got to be a balance there. If you're married, you have to divide that. God's devotion is the center focus. Now, the second God that we're going to talk about is the God of children. Anybody have any questions on the spouse? Anything to add? Okay. Moving right along. Second one is the God of children. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. Uh-oh. Must be important. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce, this is a really cool, it's fiction, it's allegory, it's poetic language, parabolic, whatever, however you want to say it. He's on a bus trip to heaven. And C.S. Lewis is a ghost, and he gets on this bus, and they're all headed for heaven. And everybody that's in a seat has a different story. And it's kind of, C.S. Lewis was a great literary writer, and sometimes he's a little above my head, but he had a different way of writing stuff. And we know that salvation is faith in Christ alone, apart from works, but in The Great Divorce, these people on the bus are trying to get to heaven, and the ghosts that are in there are trying to talk to them to show them that they're either going to be there or not going to be there based on what they've chosen in this life. And they get dropped off at this little way station or wherever where they're, you know, supposed to make their decision for eternity. But in chapter 11, it comes to the point where this woman named Pam, and that's in the book, I didn't come up with that, but Pam sees her brother Reginald, and her brother Reginald is the ghost that talks with her, and Pam thought that it would be her son that would come to greet her, and he says, well, no, her son had died many years earlier, and so she thought it was going to be the first one that she saw in the afterlife, and she wanted to see her son, but she saw her brother instead, and he tried to tell her that God has to come first. And in her life, God hadn't come first. It was her son. And so her brother kept telling her that she had more love for her son than she did for God. And the point was, she didn't serve God at all. She served her son. Matter of fact, she made an altar there. She kept his room the exact same way it was when he passed away. All of his stuff was there. She kept it clean. She kept it. She neglected her husband. She neglected her other children. She neglected her parents. She neglected family, friends, all kinds of stuff. And so he kept trying to tell her, this is why your son is not here, because he is in the good place and you're not going there. And you're not going to get to see him. You have neglected God, and you want nothing to do with God, never have. Your children were your life, and you never poured anything into God. And like I said, it's not something how we believe that salvation is, but he's trying to show people that their focus is wrong from the beginning. A lot of people believe in God, and they start there, but they devote their time and effort to things in this life, and they have no commitment to Christ, per se. And that's what he was trying to say. So she said this at the very end. She said, No one has the right to come between me and my son, not even God. And I thought, wow, how arrogant, how rude. But the first commandment is to love God with everything that's within us, right? And she didn't. She loved her son. She put her son above the pedestal of God. And so she thought that her son was more important than God was. And that's not the way it was. It wasn't the fact that God wasn't going to allow her into heaven. It was the fact that she didn't get the bus pass to get to heaven, if you follow what I'm saying. So now we're called to honor our parents, love our spouses, love our children, train up our children, but only God is the one that's commanded to be worshipped. And I think we'd be careful not to do that. Kyle in his book gave this example and illustration, and I think it's a good one. He said that your life is like a bicycle wheel. Every spoke represents a specific relationship that makes up your life. So you have a little bicycle wheel, and you got all those little spokes that go off of the center hub, and every one of those little spokes is one. One spoke represents mom, one spoke represents dad, one spoke represents, you know, your brother or sister, another one here, there, your spouse, your child, your friends, your coworkers, blah, 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 blah. All your relationships in life are revolved around that little bicycle wheel. But Kyle says that the point he's trying to make is that people tend to make God one of the spokes instead of being the center hub that all the spokes come out of, all the spokes are connected to. God has to be that center hub where everything is connected to. And here's the biggest test of love for God is our children. And you know the story. If you're there in Genesis, look at chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 2, you remember Abraham? God tells him to take his son up to Mount Moriah and kill him. Isn't that crazy? He says in verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And here's something very interesting. That word love right there, that is the very first time it's used in the Bible. The very first time it's used in the Bible. It's very interesting. He said, take your son, Isaac, your only begotten son, the one whom you love. I'm sure that was a test for Abraham for sure. How could you, and we say that today, how could you take your child and willingly take it to the altar to sacrifice him or her? That'd be hard to do, wouldn't it? But Abraham did it willingly. You know why? Because he said two things. I'm past 115 years old, and if God promised me that from me a nation would be born, he's either going to give me another child or he's going to raise this one from the dead. How's about that for faith? It wasn't to show God his faith, it was to show Abraham where he was at. And I think sometimes God tests us to show us where we're at. Where's your faith at? To show us by testing us. That's crazy. It's just a picture of Jesus, actually. Everything from beginning to end was a picture of Jesus. This was Christ because God was going to give his only son to die for us. And so he was just showing a picture of what was to come. But just shows you the love of God, really. In 2007, I thought this was interesting. There was a Barna Group study that asked 1,000 Christians to choose their most important relationship. And this is what they did. One out of every three said their entire nuclear family was more important than God. Not many chose God to be the most important relationship in their life. 22% said that their spouse is the most important. 17% named their children as the most important. 3% chose their parents. 2% named a very special close friend. 19% said God was most important at the top of their relationship. Now, of those 19%, listen, 97% of those people were 45 years old and older. What does that say about the people whose faith grows into more mature, older, more experienced Christians? They know that their trust and their devotion is always first and foremost in God. It's the older people that know better. We need to be training our younger generation to think that way too. And it's hard because there's so many differences between us and them. Because our generation today, they all have cell phones, they all have laptops, and they'll never know what it's like to go to Hawkins and get the brown paper bag so that you can wrap your textbooks that you got from 50 years when your dad was there because they had the same books. They don't even use books no more. All of their stuff is online. So we have a culture and an age where it's different. They're never going to do the stuff we did. So we need to be able to reach them. We need to be culturally relevant. The message never changes. But the way we deliver it to get their attention does. It should sometimes, right? I mean, we forget that. But we're losing a lot of people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they promise freedom, but all they do is just, they're slaves, they corrupt. For whatever overcomes a person, that he is enslaved to. It's going to make you a slave to it. Whatever you allow to make you a slave, that you're just going to be a servant to it. You're just going to be a slave to it for life. You've heard the old saying, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Right? You ever heard that? Well, there may be some truth to that, but here's the issue. When a family member consistently has control over your mindset or your emotions or something of that nature, it's probably a good indicator that God has been replaced. Right? That's just a little test. In Luke 14, 26, this is a good one because a lot of people get hung up on this. If anybody comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, let me ask you this question. Does God want us to hate our father and mother? Why? We're supposed to love them. What's the sixth commandment? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, right? Okay, does not brother, sister, spouse, wife, all that stuff, doesn't God, Paul say in Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her? Okay, then why does the Bible say if you do not hate your mother, father, wife, spouse, children, friends, even your own life, you can't be Jesus' disciple? I think we get hung up because we don't understand the word hate. God in the Old Testament said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I what? Hated. Okay, now here's the difference. The word is translated as hate, but we translate it into our modern day English language of the word hate. Right? We think of it as, I hate that. I hate you. I hate cheese. Ugh. It's gross. Makes me sick. So we have a different view of hate. Let me explain this because this is all important. When we talk about hate, this is an old Hebrew expression, and I would say it this way. Hate was a lesser form of love. Does that make sense? It was a lesser form of love. You love the Lord and you hate everything else by comparison, which means that your love for God was more compared to your lesser love for your mother, your father, your spouse, your children, even your own life. And that's the definition of the word hate. I think one commentator said something to the effect that God loved Jacob so much, he poured his love on Jacob as the leader of the nation, that all the 12 tribes would come from Jacob. God loved Jacob so much and poured his love on him, it looked as if, compared to Esau, that he hated him. Does that make sense? It's not that he didn't love. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, right? That would include everybody in it, past, present, and future. But he poured his love out on Jacob, giving him the blessings to start the nation of Israel with all the 12 tribes. And he poured out his love so much, it's in comparison, it looked as if he hated Esau. And I think that's a good way to say that. That is the idea. God should be first. He's the main hub. And if we're going to have a relationship, we're going to love them because God loved us. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And when we love other people, it's we're loving it by honoring God by doing what he asks us to do. Never do they become the focus. Our devotion should be God first and foremost.